Good morning. I'm going to take a personal liberty and say hi to Mom and Dad. I miss you, Mom. They're at a place where Mom lives, and they can tune in on Dad's iPad. So it's just weird thinking of my dad using an iPad. Anyway, I won't go there any further. I'll talk to him later about it. I'm probably going to see him this week. So we're doing this series we called Everyday Heroes. What we're trying to do is profiling in the weekend services. We're profiling men and women in the Bible that were normal people. They had circumstances that came upon them. They chose to trust God, and He worked in a mighty way through them, and we're the beneficiaries of it. We're going to be talking about leadership today. So our staff and our leadership team spent 2 days this week, a thing called the Global Leadership Summit. It's an annual event. They have people from all over the world that are leaders and innovators and influencers, and it's really beneficial. There's a lot we learned. But one of the things about leadership we have to be careful about is confusing formal leadership and informal leadership, a title or on an org chart versus the opportunities that everyone have in front of us. One of the speakers at this event that I really liked what they said, very few of us are ever going to change the world, but we all have the chance to change the world around us. And so this idea of leadership, I'll give you a handful of words that are synonyms, I think, to it. One is motivating others, inspiring others. This is from John Maxwell, and that's influencing others. You and I have the capacity and the opportunity to be influencers in all kind of venues. Again, we may not be the leader in title, but when it comes to having influence, parents, I'm thinking of my parents, they've had a huge influence on me over the years. So is my sister. So parents and siblings can do it. Teachers, we realize teachers can have a big influence, but so can classmates. Business owners, but also employees and customers. We have a circle around us of people that you and I have a unique opportunity to be influencers in their life. And so what I hope you'll do is, as we're studying this today and looking at this personality from the Old Testament, you'll think about, so what does it mean to me to take advantage of the opportunities that I have in my life around me? And I've studied all kind of, a lot of you probably done, I've studied all kind of books. I've been to training seminars, TED Talks, just a variety of ways where I've studied people that are leaders. I love finding out what makes someone a good leader, and actually what does make someone a lousy one, because I like to avoid that. Of all the people I've studied and learned from, there's no one that's had a bigger influence on me than the person we're going to be looking at today. His journals and the history of what he did are found in the Old Testament. His name's Nehemiah. He not just taught this, but he embodied it. And it's really, really amazing to me. He lived in the 400s BC, before Facebook and before LinkedIn. But fortunately, it's been recorded what he did. And he was an unlikely character, really, in this case. He was a high government official in Persia. And his role, he was actually second, he was really second to the king. His title was cupbearer, which sounds kind of like he was a fancy food service person. But in that culture, it would be pretty much like being like the head of Secret Service. The last line of defense to get to the king was the cupbearer, someone that was utterly trusted. In that time, if you were going to change a government, it was usually someone died by natural causes, there was a battle and they lost, or someone poisoned them. So the king had to have around him people that they could absolutely trust, and Nehemiah was that guy for King Artaxerxes. This is taking place. Some of you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at Queen Esther. Esther was a major player in Persia, and because of her heroic actions, the Jewish people were not annihilated. Well, this is 40 years after that. Her son is now the king, and Nehemiah is also Jewish like Esther was. And they're in a minority in Persia, but they've had a significant influence. And the reason they're there is, we hear a lot today about migrations and immigrants and deportations and all this. Well, that was happening back at this time, that God's people regularly were finding themselves in trouble. God had given them land, the land in Israel, but because of their, they would have these cycles of arrogance and disobedience to God, and he would allow other nations to conquer them. And so there are many times there were deportations by these nations coming in. There would be migrations of people getting away from the trouble. And so they found themselves in minority, in this case in Persia. Nehemiah had never lived in Israel or any of that land, but that was his ancestral homeland. And that's important because what's happened there is pretty dramatic. Nehemiah is getting, the story opens up in his journal where his brother comes back. His brother's been there, and he comes back and said, you won't believe what's happened to the land that is our ancestral homeland. You won't believe what has gone on there. It's horrible. For about 100 years, people had been heading back there to resettle. But they'd done a pretty lousy job. They had tried. They didn't have resources, and it was just, it was kind of in shambles. And when Nehemiah hears this, it is heartbreaking for him because he'd already always known God had promised us this land. The Israelites had this land. God had selected them specifically for purposes that he had, not that they were special in themselves. They were just chosen for special work. In and out they would go from obeying God and disobeying God. And so he knew what the possibilities were for him. And now when he hears what's going on there, that the place is in utter disarray. The capital, Jerusalem, is just a wreck. And the symbolism of the wreck is they have no wall around the city for protection. Most of you, when you left today, if you left your home or if you're staying in an apartment or a hotel, my guess is, You closed the door and locked it, probably checked the windows and locked them or sliding glass doors. Some of you even set up alarm systems. For you not to do that, you would think, well, that's just kind of inviting disaster. Can you imagine if you didn't set your alarm, didn't lock your doors, didn't close your, what if you didn't even have doors and windows? It would just be, you could just put a sign up, come rip us off, we're not here. Well, in Jerusalem, they had no wall around the city. And for the city not to have a wall, it meant they had zero security, and that meant anyone could come and go, and all the enemies that hated them and wanted to take advantage of them were coming whenever they wanted to. And as a result of that, the people that had gone back to resettle that, they were demoralized, they were defeated, they were extremely discouraged, and they felt hopeless. This is the report Nehemiah gets from his brother. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at how God came along and rescued those people and how he used Nehemiah to do it. And it could spend a whole seminar. We've got work and work on this where we could do all kinds of things about leadership. I'm gonna highlight a few things about Nehemiah and his leadership. But I'm going to tell you, whether you have formal leadership, informal, whether you're a government official or whether you're just in your neighborhood or your family, you have an opportunity to be an influencer in the circles you're in. And the principles that we see in Nehemiah's life will fit every one of us. So here we're going to go. We're going to see how God used Nehemiah and what set him up to be this influencer that he was. The first thing is when Nehemiah heard the news from his brother, he didn't do what a lot of us would do, and that'd be get on Facebook and start railing against those idiots. The government didn't do this. These people didn't do it. They're not trying. They're just weak. It's easy for us to get judgmental, to just spout out anger, to just get emotionally all riled up. What he did is he prayed and he listened. The very first thing he did is he went to his God. He prayed, he listened, and he was also open to what was really important and trying to listen to him, say, I wonder what God thinks needs to be done here. Nehemiah said this in his journal, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In fact, this went on for many, many, many days, several months. He could have easily done what a lot of us do, and that's we stand back, we look, and we start railing about things. he decided, I want to know, what does God think about this? This is his land. This is his people. And look what's happened. And even though Nehemiah had never been there before, he felt some responsibility for it. And you read his prayer, you can tell that. It was very humble. It was very genuine. And he was trying to say, God, what are your interests in this circumstance? And I will say this about prayer. We can spend a lot more time on this, is that true, genuine, humble prayer changes things. And the most important thing that prayer changes, the very first thing usually, is you and me. If I'm genuine in my prayer, if I'm really open, God, what do you think? What are you saying here? I'll give you two quick examples. So 7 years ago, a friend of mine was on the board of the National Kidney Foundation, and she asked if I would come and do the benediction. They do this big ball down in D.C. once a year. It's a big fundraiser. She asked if I would come and pray, and I thought, well, I'll be glad to, but I probably should learn a little bit about kidneys before I go. I knew there was a bean named after kidneys, and I figured that I had a couple of them, but I didn't know. I'm no doctor. So my assistant did. I started researching kidneys, and I found out all kinds of things about them. I found out, for instance, that the average healthy person has two, and you use the capacity of only one half of one of them. So most of us use about 25 or 30% of our kidney capacity. Most of us are healthy enough, and we can spare one. Began thinking about this. I realized there were 90-some thousand people waiting for kidneys. There are not enough people donating them. A lot of the donations are done when someone dies, but there's a need for living, all this kind of stuff. And so I thought, well, I'm well equipped to pray for kidneys and people to donate kidneys and donate money and all that kind of stuff. But what happened is something started changing in me, and I started thinking, so I'm walking around with a spare. Now, I didn't tell anybody this. This was all going on in my thought bubble because I was concerned that if I verbalized it, I could get in trouble, like I might lose a kidney. Which is exactly what happened. I started meeting people that had been recipients of kidneys. And the fact that it could literally change someone's health outlook dramatically. And as I was praying, all of a sudden it just became clear, I really ought to do this. I don't think everyone should. Most of you should, but not everyone should. But it, by getting involved in praying, it changed my perspective on that. I'll give you another example. Let's show this picture here. This is Jenny Herzog. 2010, she started thinking about how God might want to use her, and she started thinking about areas in the world that are needy, and Africa came to mind. She'd never been there, didn't know anybody there, but this became something more and more that was weighing on her. So she did some research. She found out a group that was taking a trip there, a group called Hope for Kids. Didn't know anything about them, never met them. And she just saved up her money and went. And by her doing that, not just praying for the area, but God stirring something up in her going, she is spurred on for our church for 9 years now. We've adopted a village there. Hundreds of widows and orphans have had sponsors, and there's dramatic changes that have happened because she prayed about it. She had a sense God was saying something. She followed up on it. So my thought is when you pray, whenever we pray, we ought to pray and duck. Because God may have, the first person he may want to impact is you and me. That's exactly what happened with Nehemiah. And that's the beginning of really being able to have some influence. Nehemiah came to a place in his praying about what was going on in Jerusalem and what was happening there with God's people. He came to a point where he was convinced God wanted him to do something about it. And he was willing to risk his career, his reputation. I mean, he was high up in the government. He was number two guy. And he had built a good reputation. He had all the perks that go along with it. It was a good life that he had. And to give that up could be really, really costly. But it, more and more he's convinced that God wants him to do something. And so he begins, he's prayed and he's listened, and now he's planning, and he's planning with some faith, because it's going to take a lot of courage for him to do what's going to take place next. He knew he was going to have to get permission from the king. And more than that, he was going to ask the king for a few things to help him out. And in this culture, and you're going to see this when I read this from his journal, is most of us haven't been around just kind of a true autocracy where there's someone that has absolute power and we have zero influence over them positionally. Nehemiah was the number two advisor, but I mean, if he didn't please the king, he could be gone in a heartbeat, and he could be gone meaning banished, or he could be gone being dead. I mean, it was a very capricious, it was operated on that one person had all the power. Nehemiah knew the king had worked with him well, and he also knew that if I go into him, I'm going to have to be very strategic in how I do this, because this is serious. So I want you to read, this is on the screen. It says, early the following spring, so he's been praying and planning this for several months. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. He had always taken his job very seriously. And whenever he was with the king, he was on his best. He offered his absolute best. And whether he was feeling ill, whether he was doing well, where he's happy, he never let that impact his job. But this time, he deliberately is telegraphing that something's wrong. I've never appeared sad in the king's presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. But I replied, long live the king. And I've got a feeling in parentheses, and Nehemiah. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The risk is, he's opening the door. He's gotten the king's attention about something for him personally, not Persian business, but his own. And if the king doesn't like it, the king can say, well, I don't need you anymore. You're a burden to me, but that's not what happened. He had built a good reputation. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone and when will you return? In other words, Nehemiah, I trust you. I know that this is something important. I'm willing for you to go. I need to know your plan. After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's force. It was kind of like their version of Home Depot, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. He didn't say, because I played him really well. No, he knew what he needed to do. He understood the king's personality, understood the nature of what he was about to do and the disruption it would cause. He stepped out in faith and he trusted that God would, if God was behind it, God would make this work. And that's exactly what happened. Another thing that you see in this planning is Nehemiah more than likely used his position to go and ask people. I mean, he was the cupbearer. He was a security guy. He was not a lumber guy or a mason. So he went around probably asking all kind of the project managers, things that did work in the kingdom, and saying, what am I going to need to be able to build these walls? I've got an idea of what the perimeter is going to be like. What am I going to need resources-wise? How are we going to make this work? How thick does a wall need to be? How tall does it need to be? What kind of foundation do you put in? He did all his homework. And so when the king asked him, he was ready. He'd done some planning. He understood the circumstances, and he took advantage of his resources. But all along, he knew it was God that opened the door. When you and I surrender ourselves to pursue God's interest in whatever venue we're in, whether it's your home, your neighborhood, your work, your team, the moment we do that, without any strings attached, God will guide us. He's going to do things, and he'll open doors for us. He'll provide what we need. He'll protect us, and he'll sustain us along the way. We're going to see this in Nehemiah's life. Too many times what happens is we don't even pray and ask, or if we do, we're saying, God, guide me, but it's got to be within this narrow category, because otherwise I'll be nervous, or I'll be uncomfortable, or I'll be fearful, or I'll be made fun of. The no strings attached means, God, whatever you want done, that's what we'll do. And when you and I do that, when we decide that, and we've already sung about this earlier, that I'm going to be wholly devoted to you, Father. That's what, the moment I become a follower of Jesus, that's my job, is to follow him. And that means he gets first place in all my choices and my decisions. And when that happens, I'm living up to what he's called me to, and it opens me up to God taking great care of me. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians 1. With this in mind, it says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. In other words, you're going to live in such a way that it's what God would ask us to do. And that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. God can't wait for you and I to say, God, what do you want me to do in my circle of influence now? What is it that you want me to do? And then listen and be ready to do it. Many of us miss experiencing God's power because we're unwilling to step out and trust him. Many of us miss God providing for us because we're unwilling to let go of what we currently have. And many of us really miss sensing God's presence in our life right now because out of fear, we stay in safe confines. It's living beneath our privilege. Another thing we see in Nehemiah is that he sought to impress, to influence others or inspire others rather than to impress them. This is very anti-American today. We're really into impressing others. We're into self-branding. I can't wait to promote myself. But in God's economy, he's more interested in you and I choosing to inspire others rather than to impress them. And we see this in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the king appoints him governor. He now has a very high position. He's got the highest position of anybody that he's going to run into in Jerusalem. He's got provisions. He's got resources. He's got letters of recommendation. He's got a great resume, and he shows up in town. But when he arrives, he doesn't come with this huge media splash. He doesn't show up with high profile giving speeches and parties in his own honor. He's not going around bragging about how wonderful a guy is, how fortunate they are to have him. And he's going to do this a phenomenal job of rebuilding the wall. That's not what he does. He comes in very low profile. He's not hiding the fact that he's coming, but he's not making too big a deal about himself. He comes in and he asks a lot of questions. He meets everybody he can. He asks questions and he listens. He wants to find out what's going on with the people here. They're the ones that have been boots on the ground a lot longer than him. He wants to find the lay of the land. So what he does at night, he takes a handful of people sworn to secrecy and he does surveillance of all the perimeter to see exactly how are the walls set up and what are we going to really need to do here. And he didn't do it during the daylight because it would have caused all kind of concern or he'd gotten all kind of media attention. He didn't want that. He wanted to be able to do this without creating unnecessary confusion or conflict. And after he'd done his homework and after he realized this is what we are, this is what we have to deal with, he meets with all the key leaders. Listen to what he says. But now I said to them, all these leaders, you know very well what trouble we are in. Listen to this. He doesn't say, look, I've looked what you knuckleheads have done. You've done a lousy job. You're so fortunate to have me come in. I'm going to fix it. That might win you the presidential election, but it does not inspire people. Listen to how often he uses we and us. He goes, now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then he told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on him, and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And so they began the good work. He inspired them because he understood where they were coming from, and he told them the story after he had listened to them and gotten to know them. And when they heard that, their prayers are now being answered. And so he comes up with this plan, and it's where he got it, I don't know, but they had everybody in their own community build their section of the wall. Be like, Becky and I live in Mount Vernon, so we build the Mount Vernon section of the wall. And the idea here is it really makes sense. If I'm working on the area that's going to secure my property and my home and my close friends, I'm probably going to be very diligent on how I build it. I might not care too much about your section of the wall, but I really care about mine. And all kind of people were building, people that were not, you know, lumber people or masons. It goes through a whole list of the kind of people. In fact, there's one group of perfumers. I don't even know what a perfumer does. I'm sure they smell really good. But my guess is they don't have a lot of calluses. But they were building the wall. They had all these people that they joined forces together and he'd have experts go around and tell them exactly what to do, but they did the work together. They were part of it. It was young and old. There was buy-in on this thing. It's really, really amazing how it happened. What Nehemiah models for us here is, instead of trying to impress people, he worked really hard to inspire. And you can do this whether you have the title or not. To inspire people, you just get active, you get involved, and you join in with the whatever the project is. So if you're wanting to not be very good at influencing others, if you don't want to inspire people, let me give you a few handles on how to screw up. This is a bonus on a way to ruin your influence. The first thing is work really hard at trying to impress other people. Brag a lot about yourself. Always one-up people when you're telling stories about how wonderful you are. And whatever you can do, boast about how wonderful you are. Now, they might nod at you, but inside you're thinking, loser. Another is that show that you're above others by only doing select things that get you a lot of attention and leave out the what you call the menial kind of work. There's a group that shows up in this story. As they were going through, Nehemiah was in his journal, was going through all the different groups that were building the wall, and it was pretty amazing. And then he comes up to this one group. He goes, next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. The leaders, they weren't willing to dirty their hands on it because it was beneath them to do the labor. If you want to lose influence, that's a great way to do it. You're above other people. A lot of times you see this in restaurants. Now, I won't get there. I would just get really angry, so I'll leave that out. There are a couple other things you see in Nehemiah's journal. At one point, he's the governor, and there are some wealthy people there that you would think he would want to try to keep them happy with him because they're going to need more resources for the wall, but instead he calls them to account. He finds out that some of these wealthy folks are charging exorbitant interest to some of the poorer folks. And he calls them out publicly and says, this will stop. He was an advocate for those that needed an advocate. He also had, as governor, he had a great allowance, especially for his food. And what he did is he opened his doors and he invited people that needed food to come join him. He didn't keep it for himself. He didn't live isolated from the people. If you want to be a leader and an influencer, you lead from the pack, not the back office. You need to get connected with people. They need to know you're with them, not isolated from them. And you're willing to do whatever it takes. We see this in these last two points. If you're going to be a leader and if you're going to be an influencer, you need to act with conviction and courage in the face of opposition and problems. A lot of us talk a big game and then problems and stuff come. So, I guess I better bail, or I guess God's not in it. The fact that there's opposition and problems may mean you're right exactly where you need to be. Nehemiah and the people were going through a horrible time. It was not only a difficult project, but they had outside forces that were threatening them with armies that were going to come in and decimate them, which had happened over and over again prior to this. There was a campaign of people having been bribed, and there were rumors and things that were trying to discredit Nehemiah and this project, humiliating them. There was also an assassination plot. But good leaders and influencers understand this, that you're always in this mode of being the CPO, the chief perspective officer. In your home, in your work, in your neighborhood, your community, someone needs to remember what is the right perspective we should have when problems and difficulties come. And in this case, it's understanding if God's called me to do something, the fact that I'm having difficulty and trouble doesn't mean he's not in it. It means I need to trust him and I need to keep trusting him. Listen to what Nehemiah does here. All these problems are coming, and it's threatening to just completely wipe these people out. They've been through so much. He said, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember, the Lord who is great and glorious will fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. It's kind of like that old adage you hear, praise the Lord and pass the ammo. We're going to trust God. We're going to do everything we need to do, but we're trusting God in the midst of it. We're not going to just sit back and hope he does something. We know he'll be working, but he wants us to demonstrate our faith by going after it too. And listen to how they did. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. This is an all hands on deck. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Nehemiah didn't say, I sent a notice for all the people to do this. He was right there with them. He was an inspiration to them, not because of what he said, but because of what he said and what he did. Too many times what happens is we distance ourselves and we think something is, well, I parents are really good at this. Do as I say, not as I do. Some of you work for people that do this. Learn from that and choose to do something else. And when pressure and difficulty comes, that's not a sign that God's not in it. It may be a sign that God's ready to do something, but we're going to have to trust and follow him and work hard at it. And these people did. They did something that was absolutely amazing. They accomplished what no one believed they could ever accomplish. It was a miraculous feat, but it meant them trusting God and putting in all their blood, sweat, and tears too. And that leads to this last point. When you're leading, always share the credit for success with God and others. Joe Gibbs, if you remember those days of the Redskins, he was great at this. Whenever the team won, it was always the team did a great job. Whenever they lost, they had poor coaching. This was not just a verbal game Joe Gibbs played. He really believed it. Nehemiah did the same thing. Listen to this. So on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated, which is exactly what these people were 2 months before. They had been transformed. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Every one of us here, we're in a position of influence. We have a sphere around us of people that are watching, and we have a chance to give them a taste of something real and good. And God wants us to be used that way, whether we have formal leadership or it's informal. It doesn't make any difference. The choice is what are we going to do? And the very first thing is, am I willing to pray and say, God, there's some things going on here. What do you want me to do in this? And then to listen. Maybe get some advice from some others, but not be passive, not just stand back and say, oh, everything is a mess. What is it in your family, your community, your work, wherever? What is it that God might want you to do? And you're going to let him have his way. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that these journals were preserved, that we have the stories of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And not just the story of him, but the story of someone that decided to put their whole faith and trust in you. And to let that generation and many more learn that all you're looking for are people that surrender to you, and you will do remarkable and mighty things through us. We may never make the paper, but our influence can have a huge impact if we'll let you have your way with us. I pray that you would speak to us and we listen in Christ's name. Amen.